Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Today our study will be verses 5 and 6. If you're watching online, you'll find this printed in your bulletin, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us. Oh, we above all people in a world that so cries for a clear witness of the Lord Jesus, would you move us to give that, to be the Christians whose feet are beautiful, proclaiming good news. We pray that you would show us your power, even through our witness. We pray in Christ's name, amen. James Boyce tells of a conversation that was arranged some years ago by Harper's Magazine that would be virtually inconceivable today. They put together a dinner with Neil Postman, who was one of the leading critics of contemporary culture, particularly the influence, the pernicious influence of television. On the one hand, Postman, his partner was Camille Paglia, one of the leading thinkers and promoters of paganism, and particularly a supporter, of course, of the modern media. Now, they both published extensively on the topic and had publicly criticized one another. So Harper's arranged a dialogue in the setting of a private dining room of a leading New York restaurant. And the article that resulted described the sumptuous food that was set forth in its various courses along with the topics that were discussed. Now, there was a point being made. The point of the meeting and of the article was that discussion between differing experts is important enough to be carefully prepared and also enjoyed. And Boyce comments, the conversation between Postman and Paglia was well prepared, satisfying, and extremely tasty. Well, as Paul concludes his message on the Christian life to the readers of Colossians, he's now focusing on their and our interaction toward outsiders. That's what he says in verse 5. And I think he would likely approve of at least the method of the Harper's Magazine article because he himself employs a gastronomical metaphor. He says in verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Well, Paul has set forth in Colossians a rich feast of Christology, the first half of the book, in response to the false teaching in this city. And then he offered this wonderful primer on living by the grace of God. In Colossians 3:12, he urged us to reason about our lives from the grace that God has given us. We are chosen, holy, and beloved. And he says, therefore, we ought, surely it's true, we ought therefore to have God's grace in our hearts. Colossians 3:13-15. And that ought to work out in our relationships with other believers. It ought to be seen in our marriages, in our homes. It ought to be in our working life. And finally, now he wraps this all up. It ought to be, that grace ought to be manifest in how we interact with non-believers. In short, as believers who are committed to the doctrines of grace, we ought to be equally committed to manifesting the grace of the doctrines. And so as Paul concludes his portrait of a gracious Christianity, I think the points he makes are of special significance to us today, living as we do in such a contentious world, such a bitter world that brooks no mercy, that utterly dehumanizes those who might hold a contrary view. Well, see, in a world like that, we are to manifest the grace of the Lord Jesus in our witness. And Paul is going to give us what I think you will find helpful counsel, the biblical approach to our witness. He says we are to offer the world a walking witness, and then a gracious witness, and finally a salty witness, using his gastronomical metaphor, recalling that dinner party between our conversation between Postman and Paglia. It ought to be well seasoned, a walking witness, a gracious witness, and a salty witness. Let's look at those one by one. Now, the image of a Christian lifestyle as a walk is found throughout the New Testament. When we were studying 1 John, John used that metaphor constantly. Walk in the light, don't walk in the darkness. Paul frequently speaks of our walk, our lifestyle, no doubt reflecting Jesus' own use of that approach. And so when he calls us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders in verse 5, he means that we are to adopt a lifestyle that is intended to portray the Christian faith in an attractive way. I wonder if you thought of yourself that way. Let me mold my lifestyle so that I live in such a way that makes the gospel pleasing and attractive. Now, whenever we talk about a lifestyle witness, and we need to talk about that, but we also need to remember that a verbal testimony, a speech witness to the Lord Jesus and the gospel is always necessary. And you may say, oh, no. 1 Peter 3:1 says that we can win by without a word. We can win converts without a word by our gracious conduct. I would point out that Peter assumes what he goes on to say, that that living witness will lead to a verbal witness, that we will give a reason for the hope that is in you, a verse to which we will return today. And so there's a popular expression going around today. It seems right, but in some respects it's not right. It goes like this. Always preach Christ. That's the right part. But then it says, and when necessary, use words. Now, we want to show appreciation for the emphasis that placed on the fact that we do preach Christ by everything we do. Our whole lives are a testimony to him. The problem is, it is always necessary to use words. It is the word of God that we deliver that is necessary for salvation. Well, once we realize that our witness must aim towards speech about Jesus, telling people the gospel, we then are able to rightly emphasize this walking witness. There really is a lifestyle witness that we are to embrace. Paul says we are to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And it was the Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal who, I think, wisely noted that people usually are led to believe not through proof, but through that which is attractive. That's very thoughtful. We want to give proofs. And yet, it's the attractive that tends to win our attention and heart. Now, the Christian's calling is not to make the gospel unattractive. No, it is attractive. There's a native beauty. We're to manifest it, the grace of God that is in the gospel. And so the way, Paul says, for Christians in a combative society to lead people to Jesus is to conduct our lives in such a way that weary, worldly people will look at the grace they see in our lives and they themselves will demand an explanation. J.C. Ryle says this, there are many quiet, gentle, consistent Christians who make no show and no noise in the world and yet insensibly exercise a deep influence for good on all around them. They win without the word, 1 Peter 3:1. Their love, their kindness, their sweet temper, their patience, their unselfishness tell silently on a wide circle and sow seeds of thought and self-inquiry in many minds. Now, neither Paul nor J.C. Ryle was describing a personality type. You may say, that's just not the kind of person that I am. No, he's talking about an intentional lifestyle that is permeated by the grace which God has shown to us in his Son. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the first Christians conquered the ancient world just by being Christian. It was their love for one another and the type of life that made such an impact on that pagan world. That is something to which we all are called, something every Christian is able to do. Well, when Paul speaks of Christians walking in wisdom toward outsiders, he has just that very spirit. You think of believers living in the Roman Empire in Paul's day and then in the decades that came after it. They needed to live in such a way, on the one hand, that was wise in terms of not bringing down persecution needlessly from the authorities, but then to maximize the evangelistic impact of their lives. John Davenant therefore urges, at a very minimum, for believers to be careful, here's how he puts it, not to cast any spot of disgrace upon that God whom they worship and the religion which they profess by living badly. So Paul says, live wisely. towards the outsiders. Now, at a minimum, is it asking too much that we not be committing gross, scandalous sins? If you're thinking about having an affair, there's a lot of reasons for you not to do them, but the glory of God is probably the most important. And it's a huge issue in our time. Think of the effect of David's sin. Here's a great believer, King David, and yet his adultery with Bathsheba. In some respects, it's the beginning of what will become the Babylonian exile. Because of the corruption at work in his family and in the nation, in his own life, we should dread that we should commit a gross, scandalous sin. But then there's what Paul said in Romans 2:24 about the Jewish legalists. They were just hypocritical. They broke the law which they preached. And here's what Paul indicted them. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, in our time, the moral corruption and blatant hypocrisy of so many high-profile Christians has greatly hindered our witness to the world. In the words of one scholar, blameless life lays the foundation for gracious witness. We must commit ourselves to godliness. We must wage war against sin if we're to have an effective witness. But then, by all means, that same wise walk is going to say, well, let me actively then, I want to avoid sin, particularly scandalous ones, but let me actually live the life that I'm taught to live in the Bible. Let me actually embrace this gracious Christian lifestyle. Early Christian apologists like Justin Martyr and Tertullian of Carthage, they were able to declare to the Roman Emperor, that his most moral, most productive, in fact his most loyal servants were the very Christians he was persecuting. You see, today we should cultivate and manifest such a fruitful harmony in our marriages between parents and children in the workplace to make the ungodly envious. If you're a married Christian and just taught it out of Colossians, you know what God's calling you to do, and you resist doing it, think of the gospel. Think of the impact of your marriage. It ought to be that while we're sinners and we all have our issues, that the outlooker will say, what's going on there? They really love each other. There's a servant-heartedness, the way she respects him, the way he gives attention to her. I've never seen that before. That ought to be a common experience among Christians. And in many respects, it increasingly is. Now, Paul does not urge Christians in all of his letters to enter into close relationships with the ungodly. What fellowship has light with darkness? So he doesn't advise us to go out clubbing with the ungodly or certainly not marrying them. We're forbidden that and so on. But Paul knows that we rub shoulders with the ungodly. We live in a world where we interact. And so there's parents, unbelieving parents on the Little League team. And they see your life. They see the way you react. They see the way you interact with your children. They see your marriage. There's family members. There's co-workers. They ought to be stimulated by the grace seen in our lives. Harry Ironside puts it this way. Men today will not read their Bibles, but we are called upon to live Christ so that as they read us and see there is reality to this gospel message, that they will listen to the preaching because of the change that has come into our lives. Now, Paul's idea then of wise walking witnessing involves such a gracious display. Here's his basic model. Such a gracious manifestation of God's love and mercy in our lives that the ungodly themselves are provoked to ask for an explanation. That's what he's talking about. And yet at the same time, he goes on, look in verse 5, he continues, and he says that there are times, though, when we need to seize the moment. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Now that term, making the best use, used to be translated, redeem the time. And that's actually a better translation. The word means to buy up opportunities. And so we have a basic strategy of this walking witness. But then we're going to use the opportunities that God produces. Christians, by the way, this connects back with verse 2. Our last study, Paul emphasized the role of prayer in evangelism. And here, let me say it again. If you're saying, I know I should be witnessing, I really want to witness, I don't know where to start, you start with prayer. You start by asking God in general and in particular to give you opportunities and to work in the lives of someone that they might be saved through your witness. But then when God opens the door, Paul says we're to redeem that opportunity. We're to buy up the opportunity by declaring the gospel to them. You know how little we consider what it would be like to be an unbeliever. I was converted late enough in life that I have pretty good memories, and it gives you a real compassion on the ungodly. Imagine living in our times today if you were swept along, I mean, in such delusion, such folly, and you're just buying into it because it's what's going on around you. And then how do you handle living in a society where everything's falling apart? How do you handle death? How do you handle disease? Well, we know how they handle it. And we ought to have compassion on the misery and anguish of the world around us. Now, this doesn't mean that we force Jesus into every conversation, but it does mean this, that we are eager, we are zealous to tell the good news when there's an opportunity to do so. That's been the aim of the walking witness. And we pray, Lord, give me that opportunity. And then when it comes, we're going to declare to them the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Moreover, and when he talks about redeeming the opportunity, making the best use of the time, we should be alert to circumstances in the lives of unbelieving people around us that calls for an urgent gospel witness, an impending death, a dire diagnosis, the loss of a job, some other crisis which those outside the gospel, Paul calls them, that they will not likely be able to handle, especially then. How zealous we are to be to declare Jesus. You see, in short, we realize that conversion to Jesus Christ always involves a supernatural work of God. But he uses us. He uses that walking witness. But then the word must be declared. You've been born again, Peter said, through the living and abiding word of God. Let's be pleased to tell it. Many years ago now, I'd come home from a preaching conference, and I learned from my wife that a neighbor had come over and asked for me to come and pray with him. And he had returned from a business trip to discover that his wife had brought a moving truck while he was gone, had taken all their possessions, and had left with their young child. And I was rather weary from travel, but I got up, I went down the road, I knocked on the door, and I was admitted into a home that had been literally stripped of everything. I mean electrical appliances. I mean, you know, the light switches. It was all ripped out, and there we were. And he'd met us. He knew that we were Christians, and he asked if I would pray with him. Of course, I was willing to do that. But it didn't take a great missiologist to seize that opportunity. And I said these words to him at one point, "Does not this calamity tell you that the entirety of your life is built on a false foundation?" And I was given grace by God to tell his willing ears about Jesus, his death for our forgiveness, the grace he gives for those who believe. And yes, through that timely witness, as God's supernatural grace, my neighbor believed. He soon joined us at church. He remains a Christian to this day. You see, Christians who are praying for their witness of the gospel will discover these kinds of divine appointments. Yes, sometimes they'll happen during airline conversations, but they will often happen in relationships we have at work, in our families. God will answer our prayers. We will offer a walking witness and then make use of the opportunity he gives. Well, a witness of the gospel, as I said, must inevitably involve words. And so Paul turns next to our speech. And he calls us to make our walking witness the servant of a gracious witness that tells others about Christ. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Remember the dinner conversation between Postman and Paglia? Part of the point of that experience was that a conversation, even a disagreement, ought to be pleasant. And so also our witness to the Lord Jesus should be gracious in manner as well as in meaning. In fact, the literal translation of verse 6 would say our speech should always be in grace. It ought to be in the grace of the Lord. Translators put it as pleasant, attractive, charming, gracious. The point is that the message of Jesus that we give should mirror the beauty of his person and the love that motivated his saving work. Now, our great example in gracious speech is none other than the Lord Jesus. You think in Luke 4, when he went to the synagogue of Nazareth and he proclaimed the promises from Isaiah of the Messiah. And here's what we read. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Luke 4:22. Now, you may say, yes, but look how that ended up. They drove him out because of what he preached. Yes, but they marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. And around that same time, Jesus, I think it was on the way there, in fact, he's traveling through Samaria. You're trying to synchronize the narrative of John with the synoptics. I would argue that the Samaritan woman encounter is on the way up to Galilee for what would then happen at Nazareth. But there's Jesus. He comes along a well. He's thirsty. And there's this ungodly woman there, this Samaritan woman. And she's utterly ignorant of God. And she speaks out of all the prejudice of her people. But then the grace with which Jesus spoke to her, I have often thought of that particular encounter. Where just the affairs of life bring Jesus. Jesus is thirsty. He's tired. He comes to the well. The woman is there. And you know, he's going to get to the issue of sin. You always have to get to the issue of sin. But he doesn't leave there. He simply says these words to her. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. See, he takes a situation and he proclaims the blessing of eternal life. The waters of eternal life will well up in her. You see, our world does not know there's a God of grace. They do not know there is a God of grace. They do not know his heart of mercy. They do not know that he will give them, he desires to grant them eternal life, to forgive their sins, to cause the Spirit of Jesus to come and transform their life. They do not know. And we're sitting by the well. Gracious speech, we tell them the grace that's in Jesus. Another setting in John 8, the Pharisees bring a woman before him who's been caught in adultery, and Jesus is on to a bit of the setup, although it's not very commendable for her. But what does he say to her? He asks her where her witnesses are, where those to condemn her are. Has anyone condemned you? She answers, no one, Lord. Jesus answers, neither do I condemn you. The world needs to hear that from us. Don't approve of what you're doing. We don't commend you. We don't condemn you. Go now and sin no more, Jesus said. John 8:10-11. Consider how he spoke to the apostle Peter. Peter had betrayed him three times on the night of his arrest. And then when Jesus next sees him after the resurrection, does he berate him for his failure? Look, they both knew how Peter had failed. No, the Lord spoke to him and gave him an opportunity to be restored. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He asked. Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus replied, tend my sheep. John 21:16. What gracious speech from our Lord. Now, you may notice that not all of those examples involve direct evangelism, but what they show is a gracious kindness that permeated Jesus' speech. So that his life bore the aroma of heaven. And go back to Colossians 3:12-13. Paul has urged the Colossian Christians to be cultivating. Are you doing this? Cultivating an inward grace. Our Sunday school class today was about the rhythms of piety. That's not an end in itself, because we are making use of the means of God's grace to cultivate change in our lives. Paul says cultivate compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He adds forbearance and forgiveness. For so many of us, the dire need of our lives is to earnestly seek these things. Lord, I am not a compassionate person, but you can give me the grace that I will start being kind. I'll be humble. I'll be meek. These are not of the flesh. We can all look at each other and go, I don't see that much of it in you. Well, let's seek it. Let's lay hold of it with both hands in prayer through God's word. It should be seen in us. It will be. And Jesus then emphasized what comes out of the mouth is merely what was already in the heart. You see, it's the cultivation of inward grace that allows us to speak graciously. Here's a good verse for us to memorize. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Those are words to live by, but it requires a changed heart. Well, James Boyce gives some suggestions on cultivating gracious speech. At first, he notes our words should be kind. Here's a starting practice. Let me speak in a kind way. And most Christians, if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably know some believers, often Christian leaders, who treat people abusively and disrespectively and tear people down with their words. And there's something, isn't there, deeply repellent of an abusive mouth than speaking to others glibly about the message of grace and mercy. No, we're to have gracious mouths. Kindness. Practice kindness. James 3:10 says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Let's make war against harsh speech. Well, secondly, our speech should not be arrogant. A voice warns against acting like we know everything or we have answers to every question when we actually don't. Maybe a good biblical example was Job's so-called friends, and they spoke words without knowledge. Job 38:2. Job complained to them, "How long will you torment me and break me to pieces with your words?" Now, with that aim in mind, Christians should cultivate the rather difficult, for many of us, art of listening as well as speaking. And going back to the image of the dinner conversation, it's a bit of an alarming thing. Maybe we should worry of an arrogance, a lack of listening. If at every meal the other person has eaten their whole meal and we haven't touched ours yet, probably we need to do a little more listening than talking. Our speech should not be arrogant. Thirdly, a Christian's words should not be divisive. Boyce says this, some people think that in order to defend truth, they have to be argumentative. That's not true. You see, the aim of a Christian speech, and should be the aim of our internet posting, is not merely to win the argument, but what will we say? To win the sinner. But that's right. It's a different thing to destroy an argument. Yes, we cast down strongholds of unbelief, but are we aiming to show grace to the person that they would be built up in faith in the Lord? We should be kind. We should not be arrogant. We should not be divisive in our speech. Now, notice that Paul tells us to cultivate gracious speech always. Verse 6. Always. William Hendrickson comments that this always involves addressing both a group and talking to a neighbor, both when conversing with an equal or replying to someone in authority, to rich and poor alike, not only in proclaiming the message of salvation, but also in discussing the weather. Always cultivate grace in our speech. You know, sometimes Christians who have a great zeal for sharing the gospel, that's a very good thing, but they can lose the ability to talk normally with people. And so Paul urges us to place our effort on the graciousness of our manner in order to facilitate genuine opportunities for our message. The goal is not merely to recite a gospel formula. I'm not against gospel formulas. We need to be trained. Sometimes those are very helpful, but we're engaging a person in a human way, extending personal grace to open up a testimony to the gospel. Well, experience shows that a great many believers are very far from attaining to gracious speech. And you know why that is? Because it's actually a very advanced Christianity. It's actually a very advanced Christianity. The Apostle James, though, shows us how important it is, how dangerous our speech should be. He calls the tongue a fire. What a thing to be said. But you say words and they destroy. He calls it a world of evil. How many things have been said to us, maybe by us, that created a whole way of thinking that was contorted and wicked? And then he says this, no human being can tame the tongue. That's the problem. You see, that's why our hearts must be filled with grace. There's no other way to make our speech sweet and uplifting. The only way to fulfill Paul's calling to gracious speech is to submit our hearts to the rule of Christ. Yes, asking him earnestly to change us inwardly, and seeking that through the means of grace that we might outwardly communicate his love. The only way to grow in gracious speech and therefore in effectiveness as a witness is exactly what Paul said back in Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:15-16. Well, in pursuing gracious speech, there is a danger, however, that our witness to Christ would fail to be as pointed as is needed. And so Paul concludes that a walking witness that leads to a gracious witness must also be what he calls a salty witness, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Verse 6. Now, Paul is referring here to salt as that which adds flavor and bite to both food and conversation. Peter O'Brien says our words must not be dull or insipid, but they should be judiciously chosen and interesting. You know, our speech should be thought-provoking, should cut through the grounds of unbelief in a graciously challenging way. I mentioned Justin Martyr earlier, and in the second century, he writes to the emperor to defend the church, and he tells about they're your best servants, but he could also be quite salty. The question was, here's what the Roman culture was saying, why can't you get on board with our thought project? Have you ever heard that's going on today? Why can't you Christians get on board? Here's Justin Martyr's answer. No right-thinking person turns from true belief to false. Thank you. Thank you for encouraging me to be a pagan, but do you realize that everything you believe is totally bogus and false? And you're asking me to be a wrong-thinking person. I would encourage you to be a right-thinking person. That's a little salty. But we have to be a little salty. Then they're saying, here's the other thing the Romans are saying, is it asking too much for you to, you know, bow down to the idol? Is that so hard? Here's his answer. Do what you will, but we are Christians, and Christians do not bow down to idols. Thank you very much, Emperor. Salty Christians speak with conviction, based on truth. We can do it in a gracious way, and we assail the foundations of unbelief with truth. Now, of course, Jesus was a great practitioner of this. One of my favorite examples of a salty encounter with Jesus was poor Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus is a fascinating study. The name suggests he's a Pharisee. Those were high scholars. He's a powerful person. He'd be like a United States senator who's a world-class scholar and was extraordinarily rich. And you know what? He actually likes Jesus. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, doesn't want to be seen, you know. And he says to him, yeah, this is, read John 3. I'm kind of impressed with you, Jesus. And, you know, someone like me could do a lot of good to someone like you. Here's Jesus' answer. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Say again. Nicodemus, everything you're saying is spiritually dead. You must be born again. You see, he cuts to the issue. He speaks words of truth that speak to the situation. Well, Boyce again gives some characteristics of speech that is seasoned with salt. First, he said, our speech should be serious. He points out that Jesus knew that what we say is important and that spiritual matters are of utmost importance. And this is why Paul, earlier in this chapter, he asked the Colossians, pray for me so that when the opportunity is given, I will boldly declare the mystery of Christ. Yes, we're cheerful. Yes, we're kind. But the message we deliver is of eternal importance. We should be serious. Secondly, he says our conversation should be interesting. We should have something to contribute to the world. We should be able to speak about the contemporary situation from a gospel perspective. It's maybe this month, the next few months ahead of us are classic. The world's locked in gridlock, and they know they are. It's just two dull axes swinging hard against each other in most cases. And the Christian's able to step back and say, you know, there's a perspective on this that is illuminating. For instance, there is a God. And it's our relationship with him that determines these things. We're to be able, in a normal speech, to bring a perspective that is salty and is interesting to the world around us. A third feature of seasoned speech is that it is discerning. And that's how Paul concludes in verse 6. that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, salty speech is not just throwing out generalities. We know how to speak to each person. I think back when I was a young tank officer, we were trained, whatever we were doing, to always be thinking about how we would either attack or defend a piece of land. And so I'd be on a picnic and people go, what are you thinking about? Where I'd put the machine guns. How charming. You know, how I would sneak up on the enemy. I'm a tank officer. And you're just training the mind to do that. And I've often thought what a good training that was for evangelism. Before the opportunity comes, we should go, what's going on? You know, how's this unbelief working? What a difference there is between a proud man who's caught up in himself and a person who's been broken by the hardships of life. And we should be reflecting prayerfully, seeking wisdom. What a difference there is between someone who's driven by the worship of the idols of the day versus those who have suffered the disappointment of what they promise and don't deliver. Is she driven? Is her unbelief driven by a false philosophy that's intellectual? Has he just never thought deeply about anything? You see, we take the time to prayerfully consider the grounds of a person's unbelief, and we deliver a discerning witness each to them according to their situation. Well, of course, every Christian has to be able to communicate the gospel truth in order to do that. And Peter says we must always be ready, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So here's the question. If a neighbor were to come over and say, my wife has taken away the light fixtures and the child, or I've just gotten a death sentence from my doctor, or I've observed the grace of God in your life, I don't have any of that. Do you know what you'll say? Well, some of it's going to be based upon the personal situation. But my friends, we must be able to declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to show them from the Scriptures. We must be able to declare there is forgiveness from God through the atoning blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And then grace from the Holy Spirit that we would live with eternal life. If you don't know how to share the essential gospel truths, you need to seek it. It's not hard. Actually, we start a Sunday school class next week on basic Christianities. You ought to be in that class. We need to make sure we can explain to others. Can you be able to tell people, here's my hope and here's why I have the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I extend it to you. If we cannot present the basics of the gospel, we will never exert a salt-like influence in our world. We will never employ our speech to lead others to Jesus. Well, Paul, with these words, concludes his wonderful primer on the gracious Christian life. He's going to conclude the letter. Lord willing, next week we'll do it with his parting comments. But I wonder if you realize how important your life is, according to this, for the gospel. God has divine appointments that only you will have. Are you seeking them? Are you engaging in that walking witness, cultivating that grace? Are you able to tell people about Jesus? You see how urgent the interior life that you lead is. Here's the question. Life is speeding along towards the judgment of God. It is given man once to die, and then comes judgment. And now we are the ones living, not the past Christians. Oh, it's good to study them. But we are the ones to whom the gospel has been entrusted. Are you laboring in your heart? Have you submitted your heart to the rule of Christ? Are you saying, Lord, teach me thy way? Work your grace in me. Give me compassion. Give me patience. Give me the ability to have a life that makes the gospel attractive. And then I'm going to start praying for people in general and particular. And then, Lord, I will lay it before you. Let me tell them about Jesus. Well, if we will do that, we will find out how meaningful our lives really are. Paul was right. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And I would commend to you the words of the hymn that we will now sing. Teach me thy way, O Lord. This should be our prayer. Teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you give us, the grace you've shown to us, that we might be redeemed of our sins. But Father, why should we not live in that grace? Why should we not pursue through your word and prayer and the worship life of the church? Why should we not experience a great inner revolution of grace and power and mercy and love, faith, hope, and love? But Father, we know how important it is that we do so. Give us a compassion on the lost around us. Use us, Lord, to speak in a gracious way. And Lord, if you will provide the salt through your word, we know people will be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.